Revelation 13. If you don't have a Bible, reach forward, step up, grab one from in front of you. We walk through the scripture together, so you're going to want to have one in your hand. Revelation at the very end of the Bible. Chapter 13, but we're going to start with verse 17 of chapter 12. Chapter 13, though, you'll find the 17 right before it. I can take this off. Get used to things. All right. That changed the dynamic on it, huh? All right, so 1944, June 6th, what was going on? D-Day, 1944, June 6th, about 7,000 ships transporting 156,000 Allied soldiers. The night before, about 1,300 glider planes and 2,400 air planes flying over to drop in parachute men behind the line in order to take these different beachheads along the coast of Normandy, France. And so a very horrific battle ensues. 4,000 men killed, 9,000 injured, and so on and so forth. But we took the beachheads, and from that moment on, it was as if there was a certainty that the Third Reich's time was going to be very short. And sure enough, it was about 11 months later that the tanks rolled in to Germany, into Berlin. Hitler taking his life on April 30th, 45. But the interesting thing is, once the beachheads were taken, once the Allied forces had invaded Europe, Hitler knew that his time was short. Hitler knew that his opportunities to finish his plans were running out of time. And so what was known as the final solution, the solution of what do we do with all these Jews, really ramped up. And so more and more concentration camps were built. More and more Jews were transported into the inner territories of Germany so that his master plan of genocide could be completed. And at the end of this world, World War II, 11 million souls lost to the crematoriums. 11 million souls destroyed. Not just Jews, but Christians, dissenters, handicapped, and so forth. The question I pose this morning in the context of World War II, in the context of Hitler and the Third Reich, is why were those 11 million souls destroyed? Is the answer Hitler? Or is the answer Satan? Both. This morning we see that both were at work. We see what I will refer to here as the Antichrist and his work on earth, that the events that we see in our temporal realm, in our earthly realm, the death and the destruction that we witness today, that we have witnessed historically, it takes place in this earthly temporal plane. But behind it, in the spiritual plane, it is none other than Satan and his Antichrist at work. And this is what we will see in chapter 13. So pray with me one more time for God's blessing on our ears and on our hearts this morning as we receive His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the forgiveness that is available through Jesus Christ, Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that we are gathering this morning because of His work. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would continue His work in our hearts this morning. Lord, that You would open our eyes, our ears, and our heart to see Your truths, to receive Your truths, and to act upon those truths. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, Amen. I want to begin in verse 17 of chapter 12. He stood. We're talking about the dragon. Chapter 12 was all about the dragon. The dragon who sought to destroy the Christ child. And now at work seeking to destroy his offspring, seeking to destroy the church. And last time we gathered and walked through Revelation, we were left with this statement, the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. And so you have this picture of the dragon there, again, pursuing the church, and he's just standing there. And then we flip the page to chapter 13, and we read, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." So you have the dragon on one side of the earth, on the beachhead, but out of the sea, we're told, rises this beast. The metaphor of sea was a metaphor of chaos to the ancient Near East, civilizations. Even in Jewish Old Testament literature, we see references to the sea, to the abyss, in chapter 9, verse 1, to the abyss, to the sea, as this entity of evil. You know, for the Palestinian Jews, they lived on earth, they lived on the earth, they lived in the desert, they weren't close to the sea. So to get next to the sea was scary for them. You know, us Phoenicians might be, you know, there might be similar for many of us Phoenicians. The sea is just always moving. It's always turning. Back then, 2,000 years, you know, what's underneath it? It was just a metaphor for chaos and evil. All that is evil. And out of the sea then rises this beast, we're told, with 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And so we're going to have to do a little work here. I'm just warning you up front. We're going to do a little work on this to try to understand what is being said. When we look at this phrase, with 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horn, it parallels the description of the dragon that we received earlier. Previously, the dragon in chapter 12, verse 3, was described as having 7 heads, as having 10 horns, and 7 diadems. So very, very similar here to what we're seeing. What do each of these descriptions mean, though? I'm going to just say it quickly. All of these three metaphors are all very synonymous in their meaning. The horn was the symbol of kings or kingdoms. So whenever you see the horn in apocalyptic literature, it is a symbol for kings or kingdoms. We read out of Daniel 7 and you saw that, and it was about the four kings that would come. The heads are synonymous with rule and reign. The actual Hebrew word for rule and head is the same word. And so again, we're talking about a ruler, 7 rulers in this case. Diadems, again, referring to authority, kingly authority. For Satan, it was 7 diadems. For this creature, this beast, it is 10 diadems. So there's a contrast between the 7 of the dragon and the 10 of the beast. And I think that is to emphasize that this beast has been given authority on the earth. But also, these diadems, these crowns, are on top of the horns. Horns symbolizing strength. We got 10 of them on the horns, less than what Satan had on his head. I think the inference is that this guy is going to have lots of his power, lots of his authority through just straight brute force. There's a contrast between him and the dragon here with those diadems. But the question remains, what do we make of all this? And we find out the answer much later in Revelation. So I'm going to ask you to thumb through your Bible, flip with your thumb, and move over to Revelation chapter 17, where we later see these symbols once again, and where the Lord articulates for us what these symbols actually mean. Revelation chapter 17, we're going to read verses 7 through 14 here. Revelation 17, 7 through 14. So later on, we get more information about this beast. We read, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman.'" The woman is the great harlot, just being explained earlier in chapter 17, the great prostitute. Babylon, Rome. But here he says, I will tell you of the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw, pay attention here, was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. We'll see this same phrase as we continue in our passage later. They marvel to see the beast because it was, and it is not, and it is to come. This is being emphasized. Now we see it twice. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, third time we see that, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. What the heck was that about, right? So I told you, you're going to get the answers in chapter 17, and you got them. Do you feel smarter now? Do you feel like you understand more right now? What we see in the beast between chapter 13 and chapter 17 is we see that the beast is a parody. He is a perversion. He is a distortion of Christ. In every way, the beast stands antithetical to Christ. In every way, his basic character is that of perversion to Christ. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Revelation, Jesus is described as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Remember that? Basic description of Jesus and his eternal character. Here, the beast is the one who was, but then it changes and is not, and is about to rise. So it was, and is not, and is to come. What does that mean? It was, but then at some point it's not anymore, but then at a later point, and yet it is to come. And that phrase is referenced three different times in chapter 17, so it's got to be important. So Christ is the one who was, is, and is to come. This guy, the one who was, who isn't, and is to come. Furthermore, we see in chapter 17 this emphasis of seven heads. We're told that the seven heads equal to seven mountains. This is a direct allusion to Rome. Rome was built on seven mountains. So a lot of Revelation is dealing with what is happening in that day and age. We just haven't had time to get into that. I can only preach for 50 minutes, 55, 1 hour. But the seven heads equal the seven mountains, which equal Rome, which equals the great prostitute. And then the seven heads also, though, we're told in chapter 17, if you can try to figure it out as I explain this one more time here, the seven heads equal the seven kings. And it's broken down accordingly. Five that were past, one that is to come. But then we're also told the beast that was and is not and is also an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. And so this calls for a mind with wisdom, we're told, because it's confusing, right? What is being communicated here is this beast keeps coming. There's seven, but then there's an eighth. It was, it was not, it is to come, three times. What is being communicated here is this beast just keeps coming. It rises up out of the sea. We saw that in Daniel. We see it in 13. It rises up out of the sea, and then it's gone. But then it comes again. And then it's gone, and then it comes again. You cut off one head, another takes its place. The beast is the kingdoms throughout the world, throughout all ages, the various kings and their kingdoms that stand in direct opposition to Christ. It just still in chapter 17, 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. So there's even more kings that are coming. More kings after the seven heads. Just a lot of kings, a lot of empires. All in opposition to Christ. So what is the beast, folks? The beast is the many kings and their kingdoms that have risen throughout history and will continue to rise throughout history to oppose Christ and His church. What is the beast, folks? The beast is the Antichrist. I got seven truths for you this morning. I figured I'm going to help you out and give you some handles. First handle, the beast is the many Antichrists coming into the world. What is this chapter 13 about? It's about two beasts. This first one, the Antichrist. We'll talk about the second beast next week. But the beast is the many Antichrists coming into the world, and folks, probably culminating in a final Antichrist. Why are you making this distinction, Scott? You got Antichrist, Antichrist. 1 John 2:18. John tells us in a different book, a letter to the church's children, in that last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. Singular, right? So now, though, what? Many, plural, Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. See, you may have grown up in the church, may have read some books and heard a lot about Antichrist, but the truth is, there's lots of Antichrists. And they all stand diametrically opposed to Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7 through 10, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What is this Antichrist? It is lawlessness. It is the opposite of law and truth and order. The opposite of God's intended created creation. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We see it all around us. Turn on the news, right? Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. This lawless one brings lawlessness, but we have a hope that when Christ returns, he will kill it by simply opening up his mouth. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. What is the Antichrist? He stands completely opposite, completely contrary in every facet of who he is, his character, and his actions. Diametrically opposed to Christ and his church. There have been many false messiahs through the century. And folks, there will be many more false messiahs throughout the century. False messiahs who will continue to wage war against God, his creation, and ultimately his church. So think about this on a historic plane, all the various messiahs, all the various leaders throughout the world who people have flocked to, who people have put their trust in, who have followed blindfully and willfully. One goes down, another pops up. The war to end all wars. Remember that? Which war was that? followed by World War II. Within 20 years? 187 million deaths have been associated with war in the 20th century. So back up 20 years and just the last century, when we look back at it, 187 million deaths associated with wars. The bloodiest century by far of all history. Now we're 20 years into the next. And something tells me we're going to see even more death and destruction in our century. In John's day, it was Caesar Domitian. Before that, it was Caesar Nero. For some of us growing up, it was Hitler. Some of you in this room, Mussolini, Stalin, Mao. Fast forward a little bit, the Ayatollah. Kim Jong-un. Stalin, I already said that. Putin, maybe? The Chinese government. Could it be in our day, the media? The universities? Hollywood? It's the institutions of man, but the institution of the beast behind it. Diametrically opposed to Christ and His church. The dividing line between His people, between Christ's people, and the beast's people. Folks, there, in John's day it was Rome, but there's always going to be another quote-unquote Rome. And there will always be an Antichrist behind it. He is the Antichrist, a parody, a mimic, a perverted distortion of Christ. Seven heads, the number seven belonging to God, but Him taking it, commandeering it, and attaching it to seven grotesque heads. He who was and is not about to rise in contrast to He who is, who was, and who always will be. This Antichrist motif continues in verse 2. Follow with me. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like a bear's, and his mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. The Antichrist is further expressed here through comparison. He is the offspring of the dragon. As the Son is given all authority, here the beast is given all authority by the dragon. He is the second member of the unholy Trinity. Next week we'll talk about the third member, the other beast, the prophet. He's given power, He's given a throne, He's given great authority. But folks, praise God, His power, His throne, and His authority is limited. Because who gives Him this power? The dragon gives Him the power, not the Father to the Son. So we see further parody through comparison, but look at the contrast that we see here as well. This beast is a grotesque creature, part leopard, part bear, part lion. Each of these characteristics describe his predatory nature. So this is the Antichrist. Who is the Christ described as? Not a lion, well he is as a lion actually, but not as a twisted leopard, bear, and lion. What is the Christ described as? The lamb. The lion and the lamb, but just pure lamb. Think about the pictures here that John sees. The lamb in all his purity contrasted to this grotesque creature coming up out of the sea. Verse 3, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. But its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. What does that sound like? How does that parody Christ? Like Christ, he somehow dies. One of his head is slaughtered, is slain in the literal Greek. And yet he lives still. In Revelation 5:6, between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This word slain is the same verb that we see in verse 3. The ESV translates it mortal wound, but it's just slain, slaughter. So Christ, in 5:6, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all of the earth. Again, the Antichrist mimicking the true Christ. This is the great mockery, that there is one who tries to mimic and mirror the true Christ, and in so doing deceives the world. What does it say here? And the whole earth marveled, as they should Jesus Christ, but instead they marvel about this Antichrist, and what? They follow him. They follow him. This is the great mockery, because it is through the gospel of Christ that men, women, and children will be saved. Right? But what does the Antichrist do? The Antichrist spews false gospels. The Christ, the true Christ, Jesus, came to save men and women from their sin through his sacrificial work on the cross, his atoning work through his blood. Here we see a false version of that Christ who is maimed, who is injured. Notice, there's no conversational point about him dying for his people. Galatians 1, 6 through 8, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to one we preach to you, let him be accursed. What is the role of the Antichrist? As he receives his authority from the dragon, what is his role? It is to turn the world against Christ, to turn the world from Christ, to turn the world from the true gospel. How? By deceiving them with false gospels. False gospels like, hey, do this, do that, do this, do that, and God will love you more. But here in Galatians 1, Paul says, deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ. It's God's grace that we are saved, not through our works. That's a false gospel. In America, we have the prosperity gospel, which teaches that if you just do these things, God will bless you more. And so if you want to have a better life, just check the box on these activities and you will get that bigger house. You will get that promotion. And it's a false gospel brought to us by a false Messiah. And so, kings and their kingdoms, institutions and the CEOs of these institutions, all the powers of this present darkness. What is the beast? The beast is the many antichrists who will oppose God and his church. And then number two, the beast is the one who deceives the world into worshiping him. We see this phrase of marveling, of following him, and now in verse 4, of worshiping him. The beast deceives the world into worshiping him. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? This is like a common phrase throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament version is, who is like the Lord? But here, men, women, children, deceived by the beast, call out, who is like the beast? The beast deceives the world. This is where it gets scary. Who's being deceived? Who's not being deceived? Tells you something about each group. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of what? The gospel. the gospel of who? Of the glory of Christ. Not Antichrist. Of Christ, who is the image of God. The gospel of Christ Jesus, who is God. The Antichrist is not God, right? Right, folks? He's a created thing, created by another created thing. And what's scary is the worship that is taking place, even now, for the Antichrist, deceives so many professing believers. So many Christians who proclaim Christ, who proclaim to follow Christ, without even knowing it, following Antichrist. Jesus says in Mark 13, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect." What we do here, folks, on Sunday mornings in our Bible studies and the weeknights, as we gather for coffee with each other at McDonald's and check in on one another and read the Bible together, guys, it's so important. We are the people of God called by the true Christ for the Christ. And what we read here is the world is commandeered and controlled by a fake Christ who wants nothing else than to destroy God's church. Remember the vision in chapter 12, the dragon, like waiting there as the woman is pushing out her child? Why? Because it's just grotesque in nature, but the dragon is waiting there for the child to be born so he can eat it. And what does God do? He rescues the child flies away, and now he's after the offspring of the child, he's after the church. And so he chases the church into the wilderness, and now he's raising up other means and mechanisms to devour the church. We cannot afford to lessen our guard, to take down our guard, and assume that we're doing all right, that assume that the Antichrist and the anti-gospel has not somehow worked its way into some of our thinking, because we are inundated every single day with the radio, the TV, our smartphones, even our children and what they bring home, our spouses and what they bring home. Folks, there's a dividing line, as we will see. There's this group of people and this group of people. There's a leader for this group of people and there's a leader for this group of people. And there is a war going on. Truth number three, the beast blasphemes God and his saints. What is this beast about? This beast is about ultimately tarnishing the name of Christ. To blaspheme is to slander. And so in verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty, that's like arrogant, and blasphemous words, slanderous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against who? God? Blaspheming his name. And number 2, his dwelling place, which those who dwell in heaven. So this guy is given authority to blaspheme, to slander two different people here, God and his church, those who dwell with him. To blaspheme one's name is to blaspheme that person. Okay, I've been attacked. I've been slandered. And when that woman opened up her mouth and said, "Pastor Scott," using my name, slandering me, totality. To blaspheming God is to blaspheming his very character. to blaspheme and slander everything who he is, everything that he does, everything that he desires, all his goodness. And in another sense, to blaspheming God's name occurs when he receives praise that only God should receive. So in the previous verses, we see that the crowds, the world is worshiping him. He's receiving that praise. That's another form of blaspheming God's name. Because praise and glory should only go to God himself. But number two here, he slanders the saints. His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. We now are his dwelling place. We are the temple of God. And so he is the accuser. He is the one who slanders. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, that the ancient serpent, who is called the devil, diablos in the Greek, but it literally means slanderer, accuser. And Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is a basic function. This is his basic role. To deceive the masses, to have them worship him, and to slander the one who deserves all worship. We're going to come back to that slander in a bit. I want to move forward to the fourth truth. The beast causes great suffering for the saints. In verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. What does that mean? To be victor, to conquer, to overcome, to prevail. Those are the four definitions. In Revelation 11:7-8, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. That's about 3 or 4 weeks ago. If you missed it, it's online. But here he's talking about the church. We have not been promised a life free from persecution. We're just Americans. You know, I have a friend, a fellow pastor in Uganda, and he posts stuff all the time, right? And it's a different culture and context. But he posts stuff and he tags everyone, right? You have those friends who tag your name. And on my settings, I just, you know, I have it set, don't allow anyone to tag me unless I confirm it, right? I'm talking about Facebook. So this guy posts something and he tags me, and it's not on my feed yet because I have to determine if I'm going to allow him to tag me and make it public with my name attached to it. And what it is it's four pictures of a Somalian Christian being stoned to death. And they're pretty gory and they're pretty horrific. And I'm just surprised Facebook has allowed it. And I sat there and I'm like, do I allow the tag on my name? Do I want this on my feed? And I said, yes, I do. So you can go to my feed and you can look at those pictures, unless Facebook took them down by now. But they're graphic. And the problem is, we're Americans. And we are just far removed from the genuine real persecution that is happening worldwide against God's church. People who are willing to bear witness even to the point of death. And this is a hard truth for Americans. But interestingly, there are thousands of Christians who die every year for their faith. And they do so gladly. They do so willingly. For them, it's not confusing. For us, it is. But for them, it's not. Why? Because they understand that through their death, the beast is actually conquered. We'll get to that in a second. Truth number five, the beast has been given authority over all the earth. Authority was given it. How much authority? Some tribes, some peoples, some languages, some nations. It's pretty clear here. Authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he must be slain. These quotes go back to Jeremiah and Isaiah, and both allude to the two times where the Lord destroyed his people, once in 722 BC and once in 586 BC. The Assyrians conquering the Sumerians, and the Babylonians destroying Jerusalem, Judah, the tribe of Judah. And so look, he's done it before, so this shouldn't surprise us too much, but we are told repeatedly throughout the New Testament that his followers will be persecuted. There's never a time where Jesus promises that his people will not be persecuted. And his authority is total on the earth. Jesus' authority, God's authority, supersedes it, but he has given this earthly dwelling to Satan and his Antichrist. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There's a book with a bunch of names in it. And these are the elect. These are the real Christians. And what we're seeing here is if your name's not in it, you're on the wrong side. If your name's in it, you're following the real Christ. If your name ain't in it, you're following Antichrist. And Antichrist is coming after those whose names are in that book. You've got a target on your chest. Do not be deceived by a false Messiah who tells you otherwise. Satan wants to gobble up the Christ child. The Antichrist wants to gobble up the Christ child's children. So here's the central truth this morning. We're going to wrap this up. What does that mean for us? Because the beast has been given all of this authority and power to deceive the non-elect and to wage war on the elect, the saints must persevere in their faith of the true King, Jesus Christ. What we read in these words is that there is an Antichrist who has been given authority to deceive the world and to persecute Christ's church. And because of this, you and I, those who profess Christ, let me put it that way, we must persevere in Christ. We must persevere in Christ, in our faith, in this true Christ, Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so in verse 10, at the very end, the call is for endurance, which can be translated perseverance. I prefer that one. Here is the call to the saints, to the elect, to the church. The call is for perseverance. For continued perseverance and continued faith in who? In the true Christ. So two more points and then we're done. Truth number six. How do we do that? One, we remember that the beast's authority is limited. He's been given total authority in this world, in the construct of the world, the idea of all the sinners and the non-elect and everyone who stands opposed to Christ, that is His kingdom. He is the king of His kingdom. But we must remember that His authority is limited. It's limited two ways. First, this authority, we're told in verse 7, was given. He didn't have it inherently. Instead, it was given to Him. And the inference is, this is a divine passive. Many academics think of it that way. This was given to Him, not just by the dragon, but God Himself. Ultimately, the sovereign King of the universe has given the dragon and His Antichrist the reign to do this. God sees it. God sees your suffering. God sees your hurt. He's not unaware of it. It's hard for us to reconcile and wrap our minds around it. But His authority is limited, and His time is limited as well. In verse 5, we read, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. This is that famous synonym that we've talked about before, 42 months, or 1,000 plus 2,000 and a half, or the 3.5 years. All of this refers back to a historical period of time in between the Old and the New Testament, the Maccabean revolt you may have heard about, Judas Maccabeus, Hanukkah, and all of that, against one of the kings of Rome, Antiochus IV. But that war that was waged between Rome and the Maccabeans lasted 3.5 years. And so for Jews, 3.5 years became this symbol of persecution and hardship and suffering. But it wouldn't last forever. There would be a victory at the end of it. And so here, there's 3.5 years that have been allotted to the beast. We've seen this as a theme several times already. It's not forever. We have been living under the reign of the beast since Christ ascended. And we will continue until the true Christ comes back on a horse and obliterates him with a word. So His time is short. That should encourage us. And number 7, the beast has been conquered already. And how? By the blood of the Lamb. And so let's talk about this. In verse 8, we read, and I said I'd get back to this, but in verse 8, all will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of who? The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb, not the beast. Not this hideous, grotesque, horrific beast, but the cute little Lamb that was slain. 5 times in Revelation, we see the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. How do we conquer the beast? How is the beast conquered? It is through our testimony, through our continued perseverance, verse 10, and our faith in the slaughtered Lamb. I'm going to jump to this quote by Grant Osborne. This guy said it this way. I don't think I can say it any better, so we're just going to steal it, okay? This is one of the basic paradoxes of the book. As the dragon and the beast conquer the saints, they are conquered by the saints. How? This replicates the defeat of Satan by Christ. The same way Satan was defeated by Christ is the same way you and I defeat the beast. When Satan plotted the death of Christ and entered Judas in order to place Christ on the cross, he was sealing his own fate as he conquered Christ, quote unquote. He was conquered by Christ. When the saint enters the fellowship of his suffering, when we enter into the fellowship, the partaking, that's the real word of community there, the community of Christ's suffering, we share his ultimate victory through that seeming defeat. How did Christ conquer Satan? Through his death. How do you and I conquer Satan? Through our death. In Christ's death. our death being wrapped up in Christ's death. The accuser come and he slanders. He says, you're not good enough. He said, you sinned again. How could you really be a child of God? You're pathetic. You call yourself a pastor and you have those thoughts running around in your head? You yell at your kids like that? Who are you? He is the slanderer. He is the accuser. And how do we defeat him? Through, on the grounds of, the power of the blood. Not what we do. Not what we've done. Not what we think we ought to do. But solely through what Christ has done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's his work on the cross. Jesus, who took everything that we deserve upon himself, kicked us out of the way and took our place on the cross. It's Christ's work on the cross that justifies us before the Father, folks. This word righteous is the same word as justify. It's just one's a verb and one's a noun. But we are justified. We are made right through, we are declared right through the blood of Christ and His work and His work alone. And so this morning, folks, we live as America, so this is a little interesting, like America, how does this fit with us? We're not under Mao, we're not under China, communist China, Putin, or any other like fascist regimes right now, but we are seeing fascism flourish. Maybe not a militant nation state that you and I are familiar with. Maybe we're not under Sharia law. But guys, we are heavily influenced by institutions that are anti-Christ. Universities. K through 12. Hollywood and the media. And politicians, and authors, and bloggers, and talk radio hosts. The Antichrist stands diametrically opposed to Christ, His church, and the gospel. And so this season, this today, how can we respond? I want to go there. And just pastorally ask you to do some deep thinking and prayer on your fixation, your heart's pull towards all the politics that are going on right now. Like, go vote. Okay, go vote. Everyone see my head moving up and down? Go vote. Do that. But at the same time, remember, if your candidate doesn't win, in the schemes of this book that we just got done reading, it doesn't matter. Like, so don't get your heart wrapped up all in that, because that's just idolatry. Because what the Bible says is, it will get worse. If you continue to profess Christ, it will get worse for you. So don't put your hope in one candidate or the other. Don't put your hope in one party or the other. Do your homework. Educate your family, your friends, your co-workers. Share the gospel. But what I read here is it will get worse. And that's okay. What are we to do as it gets worse? We're supposed to persevere and continue in our faith. And in other passages, continue in our witness of the Lamb who was slain. Not the beast who screams, makes lots of noise, and creates destruction. There's a lot of destruction going on right now. There's a lot of loud voices right now. And it's all Antichrist. Meanwhile, you got the Lamb who's just sitting there silent, slain. but standing. So listen to the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the just chance and privilege and your Spirit's movement to lead us into walking through the book of Revelation. It's been an interesting journey, seeing things that your letters don't communicate as clearly. As muddy as this has been at times, or confusing at times, it's actually been clearer at the same time. Because we see a picture of it. You've been speaking to us in pictures. But the message is the same. It's the gospel. It's the true Christ who came. The long-awaited promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15 who came and fulfilled all of your plans and purposes and did so in a horrific manner on the cross but rose victoriously. That is where our faith is. It's where we put our faith, Lord. And so, Lord, we praise you for that work to save us, to call us to yourself. Lord, the forgiveness, the cleanliness, the intimacy, the relationship, the joy and peace that we now share as your children. But Lord, today and this week, help us to see that the battle is still being waged around us. And although at times it might feel like we're losing, Lord, will you help us to remind us to see, to open up our spiritual eyes and see that you've already won. And that although Satan might have authority to harm us physically, to cause suffering to us physically and emotionally, he doesn't have us. You have us. That you're there with us. That the suffering's only for a while. And that our hope and our faith and our strength comes from your work, your shed blood for us. Help us to continue to trust in the gospel. Protect us from chasing after false gospels. Lord, for our good and for your glory, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen.